All right, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there together. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 in conjunction with Titus chapter 1 today as we look at the qualifications for elders and deacons and explore this topic of church leadership. What is church leadership? What's the biblical portrait of that? What's the role? What's the function of the leaders within the church? And we're also going to see how this is tied in to the larger aspect of what Christ is doing in the church and through the church to accomplish his plan in the world. As we can see in the outline, the body of the letter of Timothy, we are in chapter 3, so we're right in the middle of learning about the proper roles in the church. Remember, first we looked at the roles of men and women in the church, and we spent a couple of weeks diving into that topic, and now we're going to dive into the role of elders and deacons in the church. And so remember, the structure of Timothy, he lays it out in a way that's sort of easy to follow, to track what he's doing in the book of Timothy. So we have the personal charge to Timothy, which is the introduction, and then he discusses the proper roles in the church, and then in the middle of the book, sort of the hinge of the book that binds the two together, the beginning and the end, is again a personal charge to Timothy, which he gives him a warning, a reminder, and a personal charge of how he is to conduct himself in dispensing his responsibilities in the church. And so from that, the second half of the book of Timothy, which parallels where we are at today when we look at the proper roles in the church, beginning in chapter 5, we're going to see, well, what's the proper practice of those who have those roles in the church? And so it's more of a practical application that flows out of the role and function of the leadership and the members of the congregation in a local church. And then the conclusion, again, parallels the introduction, closes the body of the letter with a personal charge to Timothy. So what we looked at last time that I spoke is we did just an introduction of church theology. What is the church? How did it start? What's the purpose of the church? What's the organization of the church? And before we dive into what the New Testament teaching is on church leadership, it's important to remind ourselves that the head of the church, the leader of the church, is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and he is the chief cornerstone from which the church is built upon. And we see, though, that the apostles and the prophets have a foundational role in building that church. There's a particular role that the apostles and prophets had in the Old Testament in relationship to Israel, but also we see the apostles in the New Testament in relationship to the building of the church. There's a particular role, a special role, that they're uniquely qualified to do at that time in the first century. And so we see what they began to do in the first century as the apostles, as they were going about establishing churches in the different cities, they were appointing elders and deacons to have charge of stewardship and leadership roles in those local churches. And so those are some of the things we're going to get into today. But we also understand that everyone within the church is called to ministry. Ministry is not just exclusive to those who have a particular office or a particular role of leadership within the church that is recognized in some formal fashion. But we, as we saw last time I spoke, is that the people who are elders, deacons, have roles of leadership within the church, their primary task is to equip the members of the church, of the local body, to do ministry. And so ministry happens not just with a few people who have a particular role, but when everybody participates together for the role and the calling that God gave his people. And we do so through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so God is the one who establishes his church, and God is the one who gives us the gifts and the ability to do what he has designed for us to accomplish in his body. Biblical leadership. In the Old Testament, we understand that the prophets and priests had a unique role. And so we want to distinguish the role of prophets and priests from what we are called to do in the New Covenant church context. See, the prophets and the priests, there was a temporary setting that God had through a particular nation, Israel, for their particular purpose of being a light to the Gentile world. It was temporary, and ultimately it failed, although God is going to redeem his people, Israel, and he is going to establish them on the earth as the center of his rule and reign for 1,000 years, and also in the new heavens and the new earth. We know in the New Testament, though, there's a new covenant community that was inaugurated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His shed blood on our behalf inaugurated the new covenant that is waiting completion, the ultimate fulfillment of that, when he returns a second time. And so we understand then that Christ is our high priest. And so the high priest and the functions of the priestly role in the Old Testament was ultimately a picture portraying the role of Christ, that he would act as the mediator between God and his creation. And so Christ is our high priest. And so the new community, under the new covenant, inaugurated through the shed blood of Christ on our behalf, allows this new community, the church, to interact with God directly through his Spirit. And so that sets the context of understanding where we're at as 21st century believers in the household of God. You see, we have direct access to God now because of what Christ has done. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, because of what Jesus did, there's a cause and effect. There's an if-then. Since Christ did this, then we have direct access to God. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't need a prophet or a priest, an apostle, a pastor, an elder, or a deacon to be our mediator between God and his creation and his people. We come boldly before the throne of grace because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. In Hebrews 10, it picks up on this theme, saying, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So we have boldness to enter into God's presence. The holiest of holies was the full presence of God among the Israelite people in the tabernacle and in the temple. But now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, that which separated the people from the holiest has been split in two, and we have direct access to enter into that presence of God himself. Not through any other man except Jesus Christ. So, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So again, as we set the context for studying the proper roles and functions of people within the house of God, we understand that our high priest is Jesus Christ. And we come into his presence because of what he's done for us. So the cause and the effect in verse 22 is, "Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So he has cleansed us once and for all through his shed blood that allows us the privilege to access his presence. We have a unique relationship with him. You see, in the Old Testament, the priest had to, once a year on the Day of Atonement, offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But they had to do that yearly. And the priest had to offer a sacrifice for themselves and their own sins to be qualified to enter into the holiest of holies that one day of the year. But now Christ has become our high priest. He has shed his own blood for us. So that now we see that we have been cleansed, we have been washed, and now we are qualified because of his work to enter into his presence. And we also understand this truth, that all believers are a priesthood with direct access to God through Christ. And we are to offer them ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. So now the sacrifice that Christ is looking for, since he has offered himself once and for all, so that we can have that atonement, that covering, the forgiveness of our sins, we can access him directly. So what we are to be offering then is not the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs, but ourselves is a spiritual sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So what has changed about us because of the activity of God? We now are a royal priesthood. We are his own special people. And what's the purpose for this? You see, there's something he has done, and there is something that we are to reflect because of what he has done in us. And the purpose, the plan, is that what? We may proclaim the praises of him You ever think about that? Well, there's a whole host of things in life that we got to deal with, and that we have to plan, that we have to do, we have to set goals, and they can be very intricate and complicated because life just didn't happen the way that I planned, the way I wanted to. It doesn't take long before I get out of bed and I realize, oh, well, that didn't go how I planned. It could be anything. It could be on a large scale. But what we are to be about is proclaiming the praises of Him who has redeemed us, reflecting His majesty, His glory, and living a life of worship. That's what we're made and designed to do as His image bearers. And the reason we're able to do this is because of the redemptive work of Christ, who has bought us back and renewed us in the image of Him in which we are created. He called us out of that darkness and into His marvelous light. Therefore, what do I do as my primary purpose? I proclaim the praises of Him. That's the joyful life. And so that sets the context for our discussion. What God established in the church through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and indwelling the Holy Spirit among His people, those who have placed their faith in Christ for that eternal life, is to what? Is to be in that process of revealing more and more and more the magnitude of the glory of who He is. And if He's dwelling among us now, then we reflect Him to the world. This is who God is. We have direct access to Him, and how people see God is how He tabernacles through His people. His tabernacle is now directly in us. And so we are to reflect Him to the world. And their experience and understanding of God is in large part through the people of God He dwells in. And so as God's dwelling in us, He is building us up into that holy temple to reflect Him and how praiseworthy He is. Everything that's written about that church is designed for that purpose. How can we show who God is, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we can proclaim the praises of Him? And Him alone is my ultimate and infinite source of goodness, joy, and satisfaction because of who He is. And so the extent that we live together in that reality and pursue that purpose, the extent that we're fulfilling God's calling in our life. And so when we dig in to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or any aspect of truth, He is telling us, here's how you can do that. There's roles and there's gifts that are given within the church to accomplish that purpose. We see there the qualifications and the functions of the apostles in the first century. They were uniquely qualified to begin this new covenant ministry because they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. That was a qualification to be an apostle. In that unique role, in that unique office, they had to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so the testimony by which the truth, the foundation of the church is built on, was what? It was solid in the eyewitness testimony of the things that they were going about the cities and the regions proclaiming. What we have seen, that we have heard, we have touched, is true. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He warrants your faith in Him. And we see also what they were doing is they were going about and they were appointing elders and deacons to be charged over churches in the cities in which they were establishing the truth of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, another major purpose clause in the purpose of the church and what we are to be all about, is that God gave gifts, and the giving of gifts for certain people was to equip the people for ministry. And so we understand then from 1 Peter chapter 4 that ministry is everyone's responsibility, and everyone who has been given the Holy Spirit by faith has been given a spiritual gift or gift to use in service to God. And again, the goal of that service is that we may become more and more like Him who has redeemed us, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. The role of a bishop, an elder, and a deacon. We'll begin in verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed up in the world, received up in glory. And the parallel passage to this is Paul's letter to Titus. In Titus, we see that the qualifications for the role of an elder, bishop, they overlap many of the things we read in chapter 3. These are foundational verses for qualifications for an elder or bishop. Verse 5 says in Titus chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." Well, that's quite the list, isn't it? Well, I guess that disqualifies pretty much everybody that's ever been born post-Christ. The intent of this is not that, well, you've got to find the perfect man to fulfill this role, but that you find the man who understands that the fulfillment of this role is through a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is what that person is all about, pursuing Christ. But we are to take seriously the role of elder, bishop, and deacon, because in doing so, they are the ones who are to be the stewards of shepherding and guiding and leading the flock of Jesus Christ toward the position of being able to praise and proclaim His glory and His person in a lost world. One of the things we have to discuss in these passages is the word bishop and elder. There's a lot of differences in how people view a bishop and elder, whether or not they're two separate offices within the church or whether they are the same thing. So when he says in verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, well then, is that referring to a separate office than the elders, or is that the same thing? Well, bishop is a different word than the elder, but I believe it's referring to the same role and the same function within the church because of the context in which we find this in the New Testament. A bishop is episkopos, elder is presbyteros, which we understand the presbytos, the Presbyterian type of church or church structure comes from this word. And we see the word bishop, episkopos, is translated a couple of different ways in the English Bible. It's translated the position of a bishop. We find that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. We find that in Titus chapter 1, 7. We find that in Philippians 1, 1. That word is translated into English, the bishop. Also, it's translated in Acts 1:20 is an office. So it seems to have some technical aspect to this role within the church. Most frequently, how it was understood, especially to the original readers, is an overseer. And we see that translation in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and 1 Peter 2:25. the English translation of the same Greek word used in a different context. Also, it's translated visitation. Luke 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We see that's just a couple of verses earlier, and then it's translation as an overseer in 1 Peter chapter 2, 25. Also, and the most entertaining translation of this, and maybe the most descriptive, I don't know, is it is translated as a busybody in 1 Peter chapter 4, 15. And many people would say, yeah, they're basically busybodies. They're in everybody's business. And actually, it is very descriptive of what the primary role of a church leader is to be, isn't to be in everybody's business. But in a good way, not in the negative, pejorative sense that 1 Peter is calling them out as the busybody who's just like in everybody's business in the way they should not be and is gossiping and tearing people down. We see then the translation of the term that we most identify as the elder, presbyteros, in the New Testament, and can be used interchangeably with the position of a bishop, and we'll get into that here in a second. Look over in Titus chapter 1 again. Well, at Grace Bible Church, we don't have a bishop per se, in that there is a conglomeration of churches and a denomination that we are part of that is ruled through the city by a bishop who oversees a large area. We understand that more in the Roman Catholic faith, the Orthodox faith, the Episcopal type of churches that have that type of church structure. The bishop for them as somebody, again, who has ultimate authority over a group of churches. And we understand in the Roman Catholic sense that the bishop, for them, ultimately that one person who has charge over all of the churches in which there are local bishops is the pope. We don't have that church structure. We don't believe that church structure is biblical. And one of the reasons we don't believe that is because we don't really see it anything distinguishes what a bishop is and what the role of the elder is, because these words are used interchangeably to describe this same person who must meet these qualifications in order to be in this office. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 again. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So again, that word elder. So what is Titus to do? He is to appoint these elders in every city. And so in verse 6, he proceeds with the qualifications of the elder. And then in verse 7, he says, here's the qualifications, and the qualifications are, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. So I believe it's illicit to think that now he has transitioned now from describing the qualifications of an elder to the purpose of what a bishop is to do. You see, he seems to be referring to elder and bishop as one and the same. But he does use two different words to do so. And so some people think the reason why he uses two different words to obviously be referring to the same group of people who must meet these qualifications to be in this position is that the word elder is used other places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament oftentimes reflects someone who is older and who has great honor and dignity among the assembly. So this person who has this honor and dignity that maybe this word seems to be focusing in on more so than the word used for bishop or overseer, someone who has a position of this type of honor and dignity are to have these qualifications. For someone who is an overseer, who has this position of honor and dignity, now he transitions to the overseer aspect of that same person in that same role. And the overseer is more of a technical term describing the office and the function of that person and the position. For someone who has this honor and dignity and has met these qualifications as an overseer, then, here are things there to characterize his behavior. We also see these two words used in reference to the same people in Acts chapter 20. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 20. The reason it's important to establish this is not just to assume that the way we do church is the way everybody ought to do it and the way it should go. Neither is the way that we do church necessarily the way everybody should do it and the way it should go. I certainly believe that certain things are clearly out of bounds biblically, like the church government and the idea in the Roman Catholic Church, and even aspects of it in the Orthodox Church, that God has established these people who are to be part of this one church, and you're not part of this one church through these ordained and appointed bishops, well, then you're not part of the true church of God, because it's defined primarily the true church of God as a visible organization instead of a spiritual organism in which we're the church of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will say, well, no, you know if you're a part of the church of God or not, whether you're a part of this visible organization. And so this visible organization that has been passed down these gifts, these roles, from the first century apostles through the laying on of hands, and they think they can trace that historically all the way up to the present age, these people alone are the ones who are qualified through the transference of that office, through apostolic succession, to dispense this type of role. So therefore, Roman Catholics would think it's illegitimate for us to partake of the Lord's Supper, for example. Well, you have to be ordained in their church in order to serve in this function, or it's illegitimate. And so you have to be a part of their organization. And so these things are important for doctrinal reasons, which are important for how we live our faith and how we grow in our faith and reflect the praise of Jesus Christ. And so let's look and see what the Scripture says that we know for a fact was given to us through the apostles. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 20? Is there a distinction between a bishop and an elder? He says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Presbyteros is the word there. He calls for the elders of the church. And in verse 18 following, he gives his last farewell address to those elders. And then we jump down to verse 25 and we pick up that narrative to these elders. Verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Who will see his face no more? The elders who are gathered. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent in the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that word overseers is the word episkopos, the word that we also was translated as bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But here is referring to the elders who are the overseers, not a distinct and separate group of people in church leadership. These elders has been appointed as overseers for what purpose? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the elders are the overseers. It's a different aspect of their role and function in that office within the church. And so that's one of the reasons we believe there is no biblical basis for a distinction between the role of elders and bishop within the church structure. Now, the ministry of the elders and bishops. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first thing we see is that a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Of course, there's a whole host of different interpretations for what this means, the husband of one wife. And what we have to ask ourselves primarily is, well, do you have to be married to be an elder in the church, to have that type of role within the church? I don't believe so. Obviously, there's many Christians who don't believe so, such as the Roman Catholics, because if you're a Roman Catholic and you're a priest, you can't get married. If you're in the Orthodox tradition, within that a different understanding of bishop being different than the elder, they do allow for priests to be married. But exegetically, there is no reason to believe that this should be interpreted as the husband of one wife, as the person in this role has to be married. The more literal translation and meaning is a one-wife type of man. So if you are married, you should be a one-wife type of man. And if you're not, well, that disqualifies you for this particular role, because he must be blameless. And part of being blameless is to be the husband of one wife. In this culture, in this context, not necessarily within the church, but we understand within the community of Ephesus, polygamy was very prevalent. And certainly having concubines and sort of having the sweetheart on the side was very prevalent, as we know that it is today. And so this is part of being blameless, is that if you're married, you must be a one-husband, one-wife type of man. In addition to that, you have to be temperate. sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Being able to teach is something that we're going to stay on a little bit, and the qualifications to teach, and the reasons why that is lifted up as a primary function of the elders. We also see that he's not to be given to wine. Not being given to wine is not the aspect of, well, you can't drink wine, you can't drink alcoholic beverages. Although that's, I know that within the church as a whole, especially in the Southern culture, there are certain things that are arbitrarily taboo. Like it's not taboo to drink wine, to drink beer, say more you're in the Northern culture. But if you're in the Southern culture, that's sort of like, oh, if you do that, you're definitely not qualified. The aspect is, no, you're not to be given to wine. It is not, you're not to consume it in a way that defiles your testimony or a way that controls you or an unhealthy type of way. It's not you can't drink wine. Later on it says that you should drink some wine for the stomach's sake, which sounds like sound medical advice to me. Just not be given to wine. Just so you're not to be given to violence. You're not to be a violent man. You're not to be greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not covetous. And then we see he focuses on three aspects of what it means to be blameless in verses 4 through 7. And the first aspect of that is how a person governs his own house. It's an indication of whether that person can govern the church of God in the way that God has ordained. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So again, what we have to understand here and ask ourselves is, well, does that mean that the children of an elder has to be a believer? Does that mean the children of an elder can't go off and leave the faith, or therefore that person is no longer qualified to be an elder? Does that mean that the children of an elder, and you fill in the blank, what does it mean to govern and rule his own household well? Well, in one sense, that we understand that the head of the household, the husband and the wife, do share the primary responsibility to guiding and leading and nurturing their kid in the faith. And they have the greatest influence and testimony in that regard. But we also understand that the children are responsible themselves to take that heritage and to continue in that and to grow in that and to personalize that and to make that something that they are going to pursue. The responsibility of the husband and the wife, and in this context, the husband, as he's referring to later on, and speaking of deacons' wives, he refers to it as they have to also share in this responsibility. They are to be nurturing their household in the ways of the Lord. If they are not able to do that, if they show themselves slack in that responsibility, well then how can we entrust them with the stewardship of leading people within the church of God? Also, we see in verse 6, the second aspect that he focuses in on is that he's not to be a novice. What does it mean to not be a novice? Well, he's not to be a new convert. He's not to be just recently born again. Because he is to be a man who has had time to understand and grow in the testimony of truth, the understanding of truth, and in his walk and fellowship with Christ and service with other people. If he is to guide people in their faith, he is not to be a novice. Lest being a novice, he's puffed up with pride and he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. It's easy to be puffed up with pride, especially as a young person. Parents who have older kids, you understand this. They go off to college and they come home and all of a sudden they know how you should run your household. I figured this all out. You know, you parents, you really don't know anything. You know, and it's my gift to you to tell you how you're wrong and how you need to get on board. Maybe you experienced this. Maybe you haven't. I know that, you know, I'd privilege my parents that experience, I'm sure. And you're all puffed up. Man, I see things so clearly. And what I see most clearly is how my parents are not doing it how they ought to do it. No, God's telling me to tell them how they should do it. Well, it can be like that also in the household of God. Coming out of seminary or going into seminary, you're all excited. I was all excited and everything. You're learning new stuff. But the filter was young. The filter had to be cultivated in how my perspective and of how I see things and situations and people and understanding the alignment of the knowledge of truth and how it applies to the different situations and people and circumstances. But you hear stuff, you're excited, and the cool thing is you are excited about your faith. That's something that should never lose, be lost. But oftentimes then, you get a little ahead of yourself in your excitement and your desire to really serve the Lord, as you don't always have the perspective of someone who's been marinating the truth of God and growing and been ministering and has a body of knowledge that brings to bear in different circumstances that gives him wisdom and understanding and discretion and prudence. Those are all important. Not just somebody who knows how to exegete the scriptures. So he's not to be a novice unless he gets puffed up with pride. And we understand being puffed up with pride, what does that do? You get set up on a pedestal. Well, that person is the one who's getting ready to fall. And so this is something we have to be aware of as we look at people who are going to lead the church of God. And we see the third thing in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. And again, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A good testimony among those who are outside. Why is that? What are the people who are outside trying to do to those within the church of God? Are they trying to build us up? Are they trying to build our testimony? Are they giving us the benefit of the doubt? They're looking for ways to destroy the testimony of the truth of Jesus Christ. And the way they do that primarily is they hit on the ones who are the public representatives that they see of Jesus Christ. And so the church, through the public representatives of Jesus Christ, the leaders in the Christian community are the ones who get darts thrown at them the hardest, who are targeted. And oftentimes, we make it an easy target to defame the name of Christ. An easy target. That's why Scripture says, be careful if you're going to be a teacher, because there's a stricter judgment. Be careful who you represent, because there's going to be a stricter judgment for misrepresenting Jesus Christ. So those who are the representatives of Jesus Christ in this particular role and function are to have a good testimony among those who are outside. Also, now he goes to deacons. And a lot of the things that are said of the elders are repeated to the deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. That means not spreading gossip. Not giving too much wine. Again, not giving too much wine. Not sitting around every night getting drunk. Not a drunkard. Not controlled by wine, by alcohol, by spirits. But what are they to be about? Well, we see this. Holding the ministry of the faith with a pure conscience. But let them also first be tested. See, they need to marinate a little bit in their faith. And in service. Then let them serve as deacons. Many times people will come into a church and like, man, I'm ready to serve. I got all this stuff I want to do. And hey, let me get this role. Let me teach. Let me be a deacon. Let me be an elder. And they just want these positions of like, well, listen, what God wants you to do is serve. Don't come in here looking for this, that, or another. What we're looking for in people for these positions are people who come and are servants. See, we're unpacking this office of elder and deacon, or overseer. But we have to also be careful and understand the perspective as we're doing so, is that we understand that Paul's main focus, his main concern, is that people are servants. And they serve in humility. They serve in love. And so someone who is looking for the position of a deacon, well, let him first serve. Let him serve first. Then let's see his interactions with the people. Let's see his understanding of truth. Let's see his care and concern. It's not just a self-serving position. Let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Let's understand who they are, what type of people they are. Likewise, their wives, they have a role. They must be reverent, not slanderers. The wives aren't to go around slandering the people in the church, the people who they're supposed to be building up, because we understand the co-ministry of every spouse within the church. But particularly if you find yourself in this context as a spouse of an elder or a deacon, not to be a slanderer, but to be temperate, to be moderate, to have modesty, and to be faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, echoing what was said about the overseer, ruling their own children and their house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 14, we see the context of this ministry. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed up in the world, received up in glory. The purpose and the pursuit is godliness. And the understanding of what godliness is the manifestation of God Himself in the flesh. That's what we are pursuing in the house of the living God. How are we to dispense these roles among the people? I believe that a great picture of that is humility and in a servant's heart is seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read that before we close this morning. How did Paul dispense his role as an overseer among the churches? He was appointing elders and tasked them with the job of being stewards, of leading other people into the faith and truth of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe this is the heart of ministry that we see here in this snapshot, in this short chapter. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we have suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So what were they bold in speaking? The gospel of God. So the gospel is the center and the forefront of the ministry. To speak the gospel of God in much conflict. And verse 3, how did they dispense this gospel of God in the context of much conflict? They did so, and their exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So they came to them in the truth. They weren't using the truth as a mask to deceive the people for their own purposes, nor did they come to it in uncleanliness. But it was without error. It was clean, and it was true. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. Again, the one who we are the stewards of is the gospel of God, and we are entrusted to that by God Himself, so we dispense this task as pleasing God. If we want to be a good steward of ministry, in whatever context you find yourself, we understand that we are doing so to please God. Ultimately, I'm not doing what I do to please you. That's a byproduct. If you're pleased through me giving the gospel and truth without deceit and cleanliness, well, God be praised. But the reason that could happen is because I am looking to first please God. Because God is the one who tests the heart. God tests my heart, tests my motives in the ministry that I have to other people. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Again, God tests the heart. God is the witness. He did not do his ministry for his own gain, nor did he seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostle of Christ. They did not do so to seek glory from them. Right, let's get in and be this role. People really recognize them. They're the ones who get talked about most on churches on Sunday. Let's do that. That would be really cool. That feels really good. There's nothing with feeling good and doing ministry. That should be a byproduct of wanting to please God. If you want to first please God, then you will be pleasing to God in the ministry to other people. Because it is God who tests the hearts. And verse 7 says, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now only a nursing mother knows what that's like. Paul uses this analogy. It is like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That was Paul's heart. That was Paul's affection for these people. He cared deeply about these people. as though they're his own children. So we see the maternal aspect of this. And we see the very personal aspect of this ministry that we have. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So what do we see here that Paul is longing to do? He's affectionately longing to do this. You see, as we grow in ministry to one another, we develop a deep affection for one another. We care for one another. It's a genuine caring for one another. You can't fake this. And how do you know when the rubber meets the road is when things get tough and things get dirty and personalities conflict and I find out that, I really don't like you a whole lot. And I don't really feel affectionate for you. I'm not looking to please myself. I'm pleased when God is pleased. And the byproduct of that is then we enter into a deep abiding relationship with one another because it flows from our deep abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And what does that produce? An affection for one another, a caring for one another, like a mother with a newborn. And so we're in the position to do the heart and the core of ministry, which is what? Well, to stand up here and preach for a little bit, to go meet somebody and tell them how, you know, what they need to do in their life, to go and be in nursery for a little bit, to go. Those things are important and they're needed. But the core of ministry is this, to impart not only the gospel, but also our own lives. You see, we don't withhold anything from our ministry to one another. I am here to impart my own life to you, and you're there to impart your life to me. Now, how can we do that? Because Christ has imparted his life to us. We see the affection that he had for us. We see the care that he has for us. And so because of that great love we have received, and the love that we walk in, the extent that we experience that from our source, our head, Jesus Christ, is the extent, the direct extent in which we're able to pour our lives into one another, the extent that we have allowed Christ to pour his life into us. The affection, the longing that I have for you reflects the affection and the longing I have for my Savior, Jesus Christ. He stuck with us when we bailed. And we stick with each other when we want to bail. Because our primary purpose is to build each other up so that we can praise the holy and the living God who has brought us out of our darkness into his glorious light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your love. And we're so grateful for the picture of that love perfectly given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. It was just the words thankfulness don't go far enough, Father. But I pray that that the core of who we are as people will develop a deep longing and affection for you. And that will result in a deep longing and affection for one another, Father. It'll be a sincere affection. There'll be a sincere ministry that's born out of the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the ministry that you've had among us. Thank you for shedding your blood for us, Father, and the picture of just the grace and the mercy that you've given us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.